Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we do, let's open up our hearts and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is so precious to us. And we thank you tonight for preserving your word, that we might hear your voice. We thank you for the Apostle Peter, for his desire to know you, to know truth. And then in coming to know you, his laying down of his life that others might come to a relationship with you. We're just in awe of his letter. And we pray that each of us, men, women, and children, those listening via tape, that you'd speak to us individually, Lord, in order that collectively, as your body, we might be the representation to a lost and dying world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use us, Lord, we pray. Use this study tonight to teach us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that we've been grafted in. But at the same time, we're concerned about those around us that don't know you. And how quickly, as Peter points out, you will return for those that believe in you. And there's a time coming that we see in Peter's second epistle that you're going to pour out your wrath on an unbelieving world. So, Father, prepare our hearts to receive your word tonight. Help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit as you teach and lead and guide us into all truth. And we pray this prayer. We ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3 opens up with an exhortation to wives and to husbands. And the Apostle Peter says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Now, there's an indication that something has come before, and one of the downfalls of studying like we do, chapter by chapter, is that we tend to open up in the middle sometimes of a thought when Peter says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." We have to go, in what same way? In what same way? What came before this? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes a spiritual house that's being built with living stones. And then he talks to believers in chapter 2, and he explains to them that they should submit to authorities, to governments, to those that God has put in power over them. They should submit. Then he talks to slaves, and he says slaves should obey their masters and be submissive to their masters. So when he comes to wives, and he says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands," we have to understand that it's not so much about inferiority. Peter is not looking at the women and saying, "Okay, you're inferior, and so therefore just do whatever your husband tells you to do." That's not the point at all. But we notice that in God's creation there is a set order, there's a pattern, there is a An order that's necessary to have a smooth and a functioning home and a smooth and functioning world. I guess the example that comes to my mind is if you went out to your cars after Bible study tonight and you got out in the parking lot and someone had just taken a hold of your distributor cap and had pulled off the spark plug wires, some prankster, some jokester, just wanted to upset the your lives, and so he pulled all your plug wires. Now, you can't just pop those plug wires on wherever you want to. There's a certain firing order that the spark plugs have in order for your engine to run properly. You can't just put plug wire number one on plug number wire four, on spark plug number four, or plug wire number three on spark plug number two, and just put them on. You know, if you were to do that, if you were to mix up the firing order, you would see that if your car ran at all, it would run just terrible. And so there is a design, God's design, for a smooth functioning home, for a smooth functioning world. And so here we hold in our hands tonight the Word of God, and God's Word, as we believe it and put it into practice in our lives, is what gets our spark plugs firing in the right order. And we find out that there's great blessing walking in the ways of the Lord. So it's not so much about inferiority. It's not this wives submit to your husband thing, and that's the name of that. There's a couple of things that I want to point out, though, as we get into just a little background here in chapter 2, when Peter is talking about chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think the key to this whole thing, what we've just read, first of all, Jesus is rejected. He is that living stone. He's been rejected by men, even by his own people. But we know that he's chosen by God and he's precious to him. But Peter says, you also, speaking to you and I tonight, we are living stones and we're being built into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood. There's a couple things about stones being built into a house. The image that comes to my mind is a picture of the temple being built. And it's interesting to know that the temple, the stones that made up the temple, were not hewn on site. They were hewn off site, because there wasn't to be the noise of a hammer and chisel. There wasn't to be. They were to be hewn off site and then brought to the site and put together. And I find it interesting that we're being hewn here away from our heavenly home. We're being hewn here on earth and being made into a spiritual house. That's pretty awesome. The trials, the tribulations, all those things that hammer on us night and day, day and night, week after week, and month after month. We're being hewn, and we are living stones. We are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's our very lives, our spiritual sacrifices, as we lay our lives down for Jesus. Now, all these examples, actually exhortations that Paul gives in, that Peter gives, I'm sorry, in 1 Peter 2, when he's talking to, first of all, you know, believers submitting to government authorities, slaves to their masters, and so on. The example that we're given is Jesus Christ. And I want to draw your attention to that even before we get into the purity of the wives and so on, because we all have an example. And our example is Jesus. Now, hopefully, as we follow Jesus, we can say what the Apostle Paul said to those that were looking at his life. He said, go ahead, examine my life. Do what I do. Say what I say. Live like I live, because I'm following Christ. Now, that's a scary thing. That's a scary thing for any of us to say. To tell anybody that's looking at us. I mean, we like to say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. But be careful. As a Christian, we have to understand that the world is looking at us, and they're looking at us for an example of who Jesus is. Because we claim to be followers. We claim to be disciples. We claim to be ambassadors of his word. So, these are the exhortations that Peter gives here in his letters to the church. But listen, as he's talking to the slaves, verse 18 there, where he's talking about slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect in chapter 2. We're still kind of laying a foundation as we get into chapter 3. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Yeah, maybe you got a harsh taskmaster. And remember when we get into chapter 3, wives, remember this. Maybe your husbands are not saved. And that's the whole reason Peter is writing this, that in that first paragraph there in chapter 3. So he's talking to the slaves submitting to your masters, even if they're harsh. Verse 19 says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for the good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." So understand that everything that we do is in the sight of God. He watches and He does commend His people. God's eyes are on His people. In fact, He loves us so much that He can't take His eyes off us. Verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Now, I believe that when Peter writes to the wives and says, "Wives, in the same way," that's how he opens up chapter 3, "wives, in the same way," he not only is referring to the believers, submitting to government authorities and slaves submitting to their masters, but he's also, when he says "in the same way," this is a continual thought that we're to be following in Jesus' footsteps. That's the most critical thing about this chapter, about this entire letter, actually. He wants us to be looking at Jesus and following in His footsteps. So what did Jesus do? What was the example that He gave us? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth." Now that's pretty heavy. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. There is a real interesting study going around today from a couple verses in Chronicles. It actually was a genealogy. It was taken from the middle of a genealogy in the tribe of Judah. But it's a prayer that is known in modern day Christian circles. In fact, it's quite a fad today. It's called the Prayer of Jabez. Jabez. Now, Jabez, there's a book out by a gentleman by the name of Wilkinson who does this study in a small paperback book form on the Prayer of Jabez. Unfortunately, that prayer has been taken out of context by many people. Not that it was Mr. Wilkinson's motive or anything else. I don't doubt that his motive was just or whatever. That's not even in question. But many people are taking this prayer now of Jabez and turning it into a health, wealth, and prosperity prayer. I think the simple way to avoid that is when you consider that prayer is not something that was given in order for us to get our will done, but prayer was given in order that we might see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. If you keep that in mind, then prayer never becomes motive to move God off His throne and get us what we desire or what we want in this life. But it's interesting here that in verse 22, when it talks about "he commits no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth," there is a prayer that I came across in the Proverbs, and if you want to turn there, that's good. If you want to just jot this down, that's good as well. But in Proverbs chapter 30, there's a prayer that really spoke to me. It's from the sayings of Agur. And in verse 7 of Proverbs 30, we read this prayer. "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. And neither give me poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Now, I look at that prayer in the middle of Proverb 30, and I say, wow, I find myself, you know, wanting to pray that prayer. Not that we have books of prayers and we recite these prayers over and over, and not that we pray like the heathen, like Jesus told us not to in Matthew chapter 6. Not a repetitive thing, but a desire of our hearts that we honor God. See, this prayer in the Proverbs here was a prayer. God, I don't want to dishonor you in any way, shape, or form. So he prays these two things. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and just give me my daily bread. I don't want to be poor, I don't want to be rich. If I'm poor, I might steal. If I'm rich, I might say, what do I need the Lord for? Now I look at Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. What a great example. No sin. He lived a sinless life. Well, there was great purpose in the sinless life that Jesus lived, because Jesus wanted to put his sinless life on your account and on my account. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see the great exchange that God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that in him he would become our righteousness. That is, by putting our faith in Jesus, he is our righteousness. He is our perfect sacrifice lamb, that lamb without spot, without blemish. And when that sacrifice is examined, it's found to be perfect. So not only is he our sacrifice lamb, he's also our example. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, this is another thing. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate, verse 23. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He put his life in the hands of the Father. And as an example, that's what we need to do as well. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, actually, our wholeness, our forgiveness, our healing comes from Jesus Christ and the price that he paid. Purchase us for eternity. Verse 25 says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now with that in mind, with Christ as our example, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Now when we read this, does it make so much more sense? So that, if any of them do not believe the word, in other words, a wife may have an unbelieving husband, doesn't believe Jesus, doesn't believe he came and lived a sinless life, doesn't believe he suffered and died for us, doesn't believe he rose again from the dead. Here's what happens. If they don't, they may be won over. Won over? What does that mean? It means they may be converted without words by the behavior of their wives. So there's a difference between words and actions. Words are good. You know, I believe that people can't receive the good news unless they've first heard the bad news and then they hear the good news. They have to be told. Words are good. But this world is tired of the words of Christians. They're tired of hearing. Do you know that the gospel has saturated, especially in the church in the West, to the point where people don't want to hear the words anymore. They want to see the life. They want to see the life that's Christ-centered. They want to see us living our love and living what we believe. And so Peter points out to him, listen, it's going to be by your actions. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, without words, they want to see the purity and the reverence. They want to see holy living. They don't want to be called unholy. They don't want to be called ungodly. They want to see holy living. How many times have we heard, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites? I had somebody come up to me just before study and say, there's a friend of ours that just refuses to come to church. He won't talk to a pastor. He won't talk to even any believer, because he's tired of the hypocrisy in the church. Well, great. Great. Somebody needs to stand up and say that. Is he a believer? No, he's not a believer. He refuses to believe because of the hypocrisy in the church. Well, it's time that the world see the believers living with purity and reverence in our lives. Now, that reverence is interesting because that ties in with what we've been reading in our Old Testament studies in the Psalms about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. The actual definition of the fear of the Lord is a reverential awe. Just a reverential awe that causes the believer to live in obedience and to love the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and spirit. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's not that we're scared of the Lord. It's not like, you know, you think of fear, you think of a scary movie. You think of fears that you might have in your life, and I fear the Lord. No, God doesn't want us to live our lives being scared of him. He wants us to live in reverence of him, in awe of him. He wants us to love him and be obedient to him just because of who he is. And so, wives, submit. Don't worry about, you know, cranking your husbands into the kingdom by words. Live it before them. Be pure. Be reverent in your life. Your beauty, again, to the wives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You see, a couple of keys here. It's not that Peter is giving this injunction or saying that, you know, now he's going to abolish or he's going to ban beauty, outward beauty. He's not saying that women can't be pretty. That's not the idea. He's saying if you want to win people to Christ, if you want God to look on you and see beauty, then the inside is what's important, not the outside. One of the things that I find really interesting about this is that man and religion, which is simply God trying to reach man, it's a definition of religion in my book. Religion is man-made, and it's man trying to build some kind of a ziggurat or a stairway to heaven. That's what religion is. And it's interesting to me that religions right away begin to ban braided hair and ban jewelry and ban makeup and ban, you know, colorful clothing or you know, whatever it is. Everybody has their own set of rules. Everybody has their own set of regulations. But I don't see this as some kind of rule and regulation that Peter is setting down. I see Peter saying, why don't you start thinking about your inner self, the beauty that doesn't fade away. It was interesting, years ago at a Bible study that we were having with some guys that I played in a band with, one of the guys in the band said, I need prayer. I have a confession to make and I need prayer. He says the sin that I'm really struggling with is this sin of lusting after beautiful girls. And he says, I got to tell you what happened to me in the music store the other day when I was working. He said, this beautiful girl came up to the counter and wanted me to wait on her, and I was like, all of a sudden my mind started racing, you know, and I'm 10 miles ahead of myself, and I'm thinking of this girl and just her outward beauty. And he said, when all of a sudden I saw someone walk up to the window up front, and I turned and looked, and it was an old woman in her, you know, late 60s, early 70s, and she had the same identical dress on that this girl had on at the counter. And he said, when I started looking at this, the two, the girl at the counter and the woman at the window, it was like God was speaking to my heart, saying, why do you have your heart and your mind staying on the physical realm, the physical things, the flesh? Why is that where you constantly gravitate toward? Can't you see that beauty is going to fade to wrinkles? Can't you see that that beautiful soft skin is going to be, you know, dried and wrinkly in just a short period of time? Don't you understand? And he looked at us and he said, pray for me, because I know that God is trying to teach me this, that it's not about this outward beauty that fades away. It's not about the adornment. It's not about the fine clothes and the jewelry and the braided hair. Peter points this out to the wives. He says, it's not about that. It should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Do you have a gentle and a quiet spirit toward your husbands? The Bible says that it's of great worth in the sight of God, a quiet and a gentle spirit. Well, I pray for a quiet and a gentle spirit. You know, and guys, you might be saying, why? You know, why would you do that? I mean, you want to make somebody a nice wife someday? Hey, think about this. The Lord is coming back for a bride. A bride. Wives, does that speak to any of us? No, I can't picture myself in a wedding dress. You know, the hairy legs just give it away. I can't picture that. But we are the bride of Christ. He's not looking for a girlfriend. He's looking for a bride. So I look at this and I see this gentle and this quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. I want to be that. Wives, Peter's talking to you because of winning your unbelieving husbands over. I know a lot of people, even in this little church here, you know, the wives are believers, the husbands are unbelievers. I know some situations where it's the other way around. The husbands are believing, the wives are unbelieving. But, reading on here, we see, for this is the way the holy women of the past put their hope in God. Who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. How? Well, by that gentle and quiet spirit. Listen. Again, God's not saying don't make yourself beautiful. It's just saying the inside's more important than the outside. But these women of the past, they were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah. Now we get some examples from the Old Testament. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Some translations say her Lord. It wouldn't be with all capitals. I'm not talking about Lord in terms of the name of the Lord there, Yahweh. But Lord, the other word for Lord was Adonai. Master. So it's a good English translation. She called him her master. Then he says, you are her daughters. You are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now see, again, with Jesus as our example, back here in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus put his life, his very life, in the hands of the Father. He entrusted his life. Hey, let him hurl insults. You know, let him beat me. Whatever. My life is in the hands of the Lord. Wives, Jesus is your example. Don't give way to fear. Trust the Lord. Husbands, okay. Wives, we've been waiting for this. Husbands in the same way. In what same way? Well, go back to the same way that he instructed the wives. Go back to the same way he instructed the believers to submit to government authorities, slaves to their masters, with Jesus as our example, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Boy, that's a mouthful. First of all, respect your wives. Be considerate and respect them. And the Bible says, Peter here indicates, well, we know that Peter was being inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's not just some idea that Peter conjured up. But speaking by the Holy Spirit, Peter refers to the wives as the weaker partner. Some would think that that indicates that the husband is the strong partner. Well, not necessarily. I look at it this way. The wife is the weaker partner, the husband is the weak partner. Just happens that the wife is weaker. Christ is strong. We get our strength from Christ. And we need to remember that. Because apart from Christ, we're what? Nothing. John told us that. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, in fact, let's just turn there for a minute. John chapter 15. Just put a pen or a pencil or something in 1 Peter there. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Notice if you have a red letter edition of your Bible, this entire chapter 15 is written in red, which indicates that these are Jesus' words. And listen to what he says beginning with verse 1. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do... What does it say there? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Verse 5 of chapter 15 in John says that apart from Jesus, you and I, men, can do nothing. Does that make you a strong vessel or a weak vessel? We're a weak vessel. But in Christ, we can do all things. Christ who strengthens us, we can do all things. Now listen to what he says in verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See, and that's one of the reasons why Peter is writing this letter as well. He wants us to have fullness of joy. He wants us to understand what it means to live in Christ. Now Jesus here in John 15 verse 12 says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Again, Christ is our example. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Now, back in 1 Peter chapter 3, as Peter's talking to the husbands, he says in the same way, again with Christ as your example, as you live with your wives, be considerate. And treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There's nothing that hinders our prayers quite like being at in discord or disarray or unrest with our spouses. Nothing. I don't know if you've ever tried to go to prayer. I don't know if you've ever tried to just get to the quiet and spend time when your heart is really upset. You've just had an argument. You've just had a fight with someone. Could be your wife, could be your husband, could be your children, could be anyone when you're very upset. Hard to pray. Very hard to pray. In fact, John, in his epistle, comes right out and says, don't tell me that you love the Lord and you hate your brother. If you have something against your brother or sister in Christ, you need to get it right. You need to get it taken care of because it will hinder your prayers. It will hinder your prayers. Ever feel like you've prayed and your prayers are bouncing right off the ceiling? Well, examine that and ask yourself why. Ask the Lord why. Could it be that our horizontal relationships are out of whack and so the vertical relationship that we have with God is out of whack? I don't want anything to hinder my prayers. Husbands, listen. Be considerate with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. You know, they are heirs with you of the glorious gift of life. They are heirs. And Peter gives us this information so that nothing hinders our prayers. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. So all of you, husbands, wives, whether you are slaves, being obedient to your masters, all believers, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. That's not always easy to do. You know, I know people that have left churches because they were they had a disagreement with somebody. It's not saying that you have to agree with everything that everybody else says, but listen, when you're humble, it's not important whether you're right or not. You don't have to always be right. Now, if you're someplace that's, you know, perpetrating a heresy or teaching a heresy, I would say yes. You know, explain how you feel. Get into the Word. Show the people the error of their way. Show them again. You know, but the Scriptures are clear. You know, that you can't stay in fellowship with someone who's teaching false doctrine. You just can't. But believers, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Who's our example there? Well, I can think of one excellent example in Jesus. What an excellent example Jesus was to us. We just read it in the last chapter of Peter's letter. He didn't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, here's why. An example here from Psalm 34. For, it says in verse 10, whoever would love his life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. What did we just see with Jesus as our example? Turn back there to chapter 2. It says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, verse 22. With Jesus as our example, there should be no deceit in our mouths. I remember specifically Jesus referring to those that were calling themselves children of Abraham, those that were saying to Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus said to them that their father was the devil. Now, that must have been pretty hard to take. But when he started talking about the devil being the father of lies, being the one that every time he opens up his mouth, he lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. Do you see why there's not to be any deceit found in our mouths? Deceitful speech, lies, deception. You know, I've heard some of the most ungodly things with God's word being twisted and distorted and saying things that God never intended for it to say. And people saying those things, using deceit to get people to so-called join their church or what, you know, whatever. I don't know, you know, whatever. The Bible says whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, did you notice that God's ears are attentive to their prayer? Whose prayer? Well, those that are seeking peace, those that are pursuing peace, those that don't have deceitful tongues, those that turn from evil and do good. We see all those things. We see a condition in God being attentive to their prayers. the condition was. And go back to verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Yes. Pursue peace, not just world peace. Pursue peace in your homes. Peace between husband and wife. Children are watching, by the way, taking their cues. There's nothing that will... I mean, we want to train up our kids in the way that they should go, but there's no teacher that's greater than example teaching. How we live our lives is how our children are going to live their lives. His ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you see the contrast there. And it carries over from our home to the world. No doubt about it. I saw a bumper sticker that was a kind of an indication of a frustration or a sore spot or, you know, a pet peeve or whatever. The bumper sticker said, "Forget about visualizing world peace. Visualize using your turn signal." You know, it's like, hey, this guy, you know, had people pull out in front of him or, you know, not use their blinker, and it really upsets them. You know, visualize using your turn signal. I saw that. I had to laugh. But, well, you know, we all want peace. We want peace in this world. How many of us want peace in our own homes? How many of us are willing to start there? With our own children, with our own families. Well, we see that when we don't, we see that when we're not being considerate with our wives, when we're not treating them with respect, that our prayers are hindered, that God's ears are not attentive to our prayers. There is a condition. It's conditional. Turn with me just for a second to 1 Kings chapter 9. I have a little something I want to take a look at. Stick a pen or pencil there in 1 Peter, 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings 9 talks about when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord. This is verse 1. And the royal palace. And he had achieved all that he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, "I have heard the prayer and the plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods," notice small g there, "other gods, and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" Now, when I look at that, and I consider that God's desire is to bless His people. He wants us to see good days. But it's conditional. We need to turn from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. Back in 1 Peter 3, verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So there's a difference. It's conditional. We see that all the way back to the nation of Israel. I find it interesting as we're going through the Psalms on Sunday mornings, How many times we see blessing upon blessing upon blessing called down on Israel. And yet, we just read in 1 Kings chapter 9 that the blessings, even the blessings, are conditional. That's an awesome thing. We don't like to look at that. Verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, the question that Peter poses in verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? The reality is, there are some out there that'll harm you, whether you're doing good or evil. There are some that just want to harm you. They want what you have. And they don't care if you're a righteous man or an evil man. They just see that you have some goods that they want, and they're going to get them. But verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. You're blessed. You might set out with a pure heart, with good motives, and God puts something on your heart to carry out. And as you go to carry out, you know, whatever that is that God put on your heart, everything might come falling in around you. And you might wind up suffering. But you keep your eyes on the prize. You keep your eyes on what the Lord has called you to, and you just pursue it. Scripture tells us that, but even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Peter goes into great detail talking about the suffering. We'll get into that more in his letters as well. But we don't have to fear what they fear. He says right out, don't fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, that is, Peter's not talking here about your blood pump. He's talking about your inmost being. In your inmost being, set apart Christ as Lord. In the depths of your being, your very soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, set apart Christ as Lord. Let Him be master in your life. And then there's an exhortation to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And they will. On occasion, you'll have people saying, why are you so hopeful? Why are you so up? You know, I mean, I see you suffering. I see you go through the same trials that the rest of us go through, but there's something different about you. Why is that? What's the hope that you have? Now, Peter tells us here we need to be prepared. We need to be ready to give an answer. What do you say when somebody comes up and asks you that? I see that you have a hope. Are you prepared to tell them about Jesus? Are you prepared to share your testimony and how God pulled you out from an unbelieving world? When you heard the gospel and you first believed and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, are you ready to tell them that? We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be prepared to give an answer. Because you know what? There's a lot of good people out there. There's a lot of really good people. They're out there. And you know, I'm sure they have a reason for being good people. I'm not sure what it is. Some people say, well, I don't like to really talk about my beliefs, because I think, you know, your beliefs, your religion, your faith, that's a private thing. That's a private thing. I'll tell you something about your faith. If it's a private thing, it's never going to grow. If your faith is a private thing, it never grows, because you're not out there planting. You're not out there sowing God's word. It'll never grow. Well, I think it's a private thing. There's just some things, you know, that we don't talk about. We don't talk about politics. You know, we don't talk about religion. We don't talk about those deep things. You know, ask me how the Packers are doing. You know, ask me about the weather. Ask me about, you know, give me one of those, you know, simple questions like, hey, how you doing? You know, so I can say fine and we can move on. You know, I don't like to get into any of those deep things. You know, I like to just keep it light, keep it fluffy. No, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But, and this is where, you know, we fail to to this but, this three-letter word but, is very important. But do this with gentleness and respect. I think it's important. Some people, you know, they live their lives in such a way that nobody's ever going to ask them a question because they come on so strong and they come on so arrogant and they come on so just the opposite of being, you know, gentle and respectful. They come on, you know, like a shotgun. And no. When you share the answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Keeping a clear conscience. So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And they will be. I mean, some of the things that I hear come full circle are just unbelievable. Things that I would never think would come out of the mouths of, you know, of people that I know. We've heard some of the most slanderous things said about this church and about these people and about, you know, myself included, you know, just horrendous things. But what did he just tell us? He told us back there in verse 9 not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult. When somebody insults you, when somebody says, oh yeah, you know, that church out there in the country, I think those guys are a cult. I don't know what they got going on out there, but there's a cult going on out there. Just go, Lord bless them. Let them understand that we're about serving you. And those insults, that's okay. They don't understand. They have no clue what we do out here. They have no clue that we want to spend time with the Lord because we want to grow in Him. We want to grow in His grace. We understand that we're liars and cheaters and hypocrites just like everybody else. But God forgives us because we confess our sin. We're not any better than anybody else. It's just that we've asked Jesus to come into our hearts and be our Lord, be our Savior, to cleanse us from our sin, to put His sinless life on our account and take our sinful lives and put them on His account. We've asked for forgiveness. And we do that continually. That's not a one-time deal. The Bible teaches us over and over and over that we're to keep a short account with God. And the only reason why we're blameless is because Jesus paid the price. So we see here that we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Be prepared. Keep a clear conscience. How do you do that? Well, you keep a clear conscience by keeping a short account. A short account of our sins. So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. They might not be right away. Sometimes people slander other people. Well, there's a lot of different reasons, but sometimes they slander people because they need to feel better about themselves. Or something that we've said or done maybe scared them. Maybe they've come to the realization that there is a judgment, and it is just around the corner. That's a scary thing. And so to slander us or to put us down would maybe indicate that there isn't. Maybe the judgment's farther off than they want to believe. But whether here or now, or later, or whatever, they will be ashamed of their slander. Verse 17, Peter says to these believers, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." You know, if you're suffering, if you're being ridiculed, if people are putting you down because you're doing what God called you to do, then praise the Lord. Keep doing it. Don't worry about what somebody else is saying. Don't worry about the slander. Don't worry about the malicious talk. Don't worry about all the things that are going around. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your hand to the plow. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Believer, listen up. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved. We're saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. You see, back in verse 16, Peter talks to us about having a clear conscience. Now he tells us about this good conscience, about this clear conscience that we have. Our conscience is clear because Christ died for our sins. And he did it once. He did it for all. He's not crucified again and again and again. We don't go through the ritual where we crucify Christ over and over and over and over. It was once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus' life for our lives. And by that, finished work on Calvary's Hill, in fact, when he hung his head on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He brings us to God. And he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. There's a couple of things that Jesus instituted. We talked the other day in a Bible study, a men's study that we were having over in Wild Rose about symbols and how some people are just deathly afraid of anything symbolic because it leads to idolatry. And it really is true. I mean, I remember in the book of Numbers where people were rebellious against the Lord, and so the Lord sent these serpents into the wilderness, and they were bitten by these poisonous, venomous snakes. And the cure that God came up with was he told Moses to have this bronze serpent put on a pole. And as this bronze serpent was put on the pole, anyone that would look at that bronze serpent would be healed. And it was true. I mean, those that had been bitten by the snakes, these poisonous snakes, and were dying and under this curse, looked at the bronze serpent and were healed. But there were many of them, and I totally understand this as well, that's, you know, like bronze snake, and I look at a bronze snake, what are you, crazy? I'm not going to be healed by looking at a bronze snake. And in their stubbornness and in their rebellion, they refused to look at the bronze snake, and so they died. Much the same way, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that he was going to have to be lifted up so that all men might be drawn unto him. And he told them that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, in that, it was a reference to the crucifixion, that he was going to have to be lifted up. He was talking about being lifted up on a cross, being crucified. And that by that one act, by that one deed that Jesus did, many were going to be saved. In fact, any who put their faith in Jesus will inherit eternal life. He told them that. Now, there are people today who, just like those that would not look at the bronze serpent on the pole because they thought it was just ridiculous. What kind of a scheme is this? What are you coming up with now? So they refuse to look. In that same way, there are people today who say, "Gee, you know, accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Where in the world did you come up with that? And why would I do that? And what, that is just foolishness. That is ridiculous. The cross of Christ is foolishness." Well, Paul in Romans 1 says it's foolish to those that are dying, those that are perishing, those unbelievers. But to those that believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, if you follow through and you look at that bronze serpent, what happened to the bronze serpent? Well, it became an idol. It got to the point where people were bowing down to the bronze serpent on the pole, to the point where it had to be thrown down and ground up, ground to powder, and said, "Look, it's a bronze thing, Nehushtan. It's a bronze thing. It's become an idol. Let's get rid of it." And so they did. They got rid of it. Well, today, people have crosses, crucifixes hanging in their home. It was brought up. One lady said, "Well, I don't know how they can be a Christian. They don't even have a cross hanging in their home." Well, is it about the crucifix? Is it about the cross? It's not about the cross. It's about Jesus. And so we're instructed to be careful about the things becoming idols, graven images, things cast, things carved, becoming images or idols in our lives. Now, in the same way, somebody might look at the Christians and say, well, you know, you guys, the Protestant Christians are, you know, always so afraid of, well, don't have any symbols, don't have anything that represents God, because you can't make something that represents God because it'll just become an idol and blah, 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 blah. Those same people might look at us and say, well, wait a minute, you have symbols. You have bread and wine for communion. You have baptism here spoken of, which is symbolic of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's right. That's right. That's absolutely right. And they do symbolize things. But these two things, baptism and communion, were instituted by Christ. They were given as examples to remember him. We were commanded to baptize. Does baptism save you? No, it absolutely does not save you. If I stopped reading at verse 21, and I read verse 21, and I said, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. If I stopped right there, then I could say, well, the Bible says right there, you know, water baptism saves us. No, look closely. Don't stop there. And this water, talking about Noah being lifted up over the times of trouble and eight people saved, that is Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, saved when the world was destroyed by a flood, they were saved through water. They were lifted up over this times of trouble. And this water symbolizes baptism. Okay, now watch. The water symbolizes baptism. That now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. See, it's that good conscience toward God. It's that what's going on inside is being symbolized by what's taking place outside. It can't be the other way around. It can't be the other way around. In fact, let's read on. It says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we'd all be lost as a rock. There is no doubt about it. If I went over to Israel and all these people were lined up to see this tomb, and we got up to the tomb and there Jesus' body was lying, rotten in the grave, we would not be saved. We would have no salvation to claim. It says we are saved. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So now when I look at these things, There is an awful lot of confusion about water baptism. Water baptism is simply an outward sign of something that is taking place in your heart. In fact, we've done whole studies on baptism. In fact, each year at His Oasis, when we go down to the water, go down to Morrow Lake to baptize people, we do studies on baptism and let them know, what are you doing? Well, you're making a public proclamation and confession, first of all, in your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus lived a sinless life for you. You believe that Jesus suffered and died on a cross for you. You believe that he shed his blood for your sins. You believe that he rose from the dead. I found it very interesting that people would line up time after, you know, every day, people line up to look at nothing in this empty tomb in Jerusalem. They go inside, they go in the tomb, they walk in, they look around. You know, it's amazing. The tomb's empty. I've been there. Don't you find that interesting? Buddha's tomb's not empty. They're still parading a horse there, waiting for him to rise up, waiting for him to return. It's not going to happen. But Jesus' tomb is empty. And we are alive and well. We are saved today. And we have an eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's God's grace that we even believe in him today. It's God's grace that we're listening to this message. It's by grace that we take the exhortations of Peter here tonight to the wives and the husbands, and last study to the believers to obey the laws of the land, to the slaves to obey their masters. It's even by God's grace that we believe the exhortations. We are saved if we believe in Jesus. We have one to thank. We have one to thank. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His righteous life put on our sinful accounts. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you for bringing to mind that even the things that we need to express in our daily lives to our wives, to our husbands, to those that are watching us, even those things, it's only by your grace, it's only by the filling of your Holy Spirit that we can be an example of Jesus to the world. And just as Jesus was an example of you, Father, to us, we want to be an example of Christ to a lost and dying world. Lord, would you use us? Would you teach us what all these things mean as we've studied your word tonight? Would you give us insight? Would you fill us with your Spirit that we might leave this place tonight different than when we came in here? Would you encourage us to carry on? Lord, we love you. We don't want to be the hypocrite, but we want to live our lives for you. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we've failed you and sinned against you. Forgive us for being harsh with our wives, disobedient to our husbands, angry with our children. Lord, all those things. Forgive us for being disobedient to the government and the laws of the land that you've set up, that you've ordained. Call us to walk pure and holy, in humility and reverence toward you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Please go with us, Lord. Fill us that we might walk upright before you and our fellow man. In Jesus' name, amen.